Welcome to the Salem Baptist Church Podcast. Join us now as Dr. Jeff Beckett delivers our weekly worship service message.
Wow, thank you, congregation and praise team. Great singing. The beautiful, wonderful, and powerful name of Jesus. And today we're going to get to focus a little bit on the powerful part of that. And we'll be in Luke chapter 23. If you have one of those ancient relics called an actual paper copy of the Bible, you might want to turn to Luke chapter 23. We'll be looking in, I think, starting in verse 33 or so in just a minute. All right, so today we're coming to the end of this great journey. It's been a great journey for me anyway, this 40 days to a cross. We started on Ash Wednesday, and in this season when a lot of people are doing this thing called Lent, we've been talking about what it means, launched by a Bible verse. We were as pastors, thinking, how can we sort of convey this to the congregation? Came across this verse as a theme verse. So for 40 days, for the last 6 weeks of sermons, for all of this talk, what began on Ash Wednesday, this has been our theme verse for this effort. Jesus then told his disciples, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so we've sort of postured from the very beginning, hey, this looks like more than just sort of some alternate course of study in Christianity. It kind of looks like Jesus is saying, there are a lot of people out there who are fans of my miracle working. There are a lot of people out there who are fans of my teaching. But if you want to progress from that point of just sort of being a fan of the movement, if you want to progress from just being a fan of the teachings and the rituals, if you want to actually become a follower, Jesus said, no, here's what that involves. Deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. And so we've been defining exactly what that means. And what we've discovered is it sort of puts a human being at a crossroads. Like you have a really definitive sort of decision to make when you think about the cross of Jesus. Like I'm either going to live my life embracing the cross of Jesus, or I'm going to go some other direction. It's a very definitive moment, a fork in the road. And a lot of the crossroads we face in life, you kind of see them coming. Me and you remember when you proposed to your sweetie, right? Your future hung in the balance, didn't it? If she says yes, then it's going to be paradise forever. Why are you laughing? I don't get that. And if she says no, it's time to reconsider your life, right? So sometimes we have those crossroads moments and we see them coming. Like, oh, I'm going to change my degree plan, or oh, I'm going to say yes or no to this job on the other side of the country. All right, those are crossroads moments. We see them coming. But sometimes there are crossroads moments and we don't even really know they're upon us. We don't really see it that way, right? I think there are a lot of people, the first time they partake of alcohol, they don't really know that they have a proclivity, an inclination, a disorder that's going to make them addicted to that stuff, and that what they're really starting is a lifelong battle. They didn't know they were at a crossroads. Some crossroads in life can sort of sneak up on us that way. I think with faith in Jesus, it's actually one of those like that, because most people on the planet, When they think, what's Christianity? They think, well, Christianity means I go to church. Or Christianity means there's a set of rules and I try and keep them. Or Christianity means there's a ritual called baptism and someone did that to me when I was 1 or 2 or 3 days old. And it turns out that Jesus doesn't say anything like that. He says, if you want to be my follower, deny yourself, take up your cross, and then come and follow after me. So we've been trying to pursue what in the world that means. And by the way, Jesus didn't just say stuff like that. Jesus lived that. All right, so before we get to our passage about the crucifixion in Luke 23, I want to look at a passage in Philippians. And it sort of exemplifies what this whole 40 days, this life of self-denial, looks like through the filter of the cross. So the Bible says that we should have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. All right, so that's funny English, verse 5 is, but here's what it means. Here's the way everybody should think. Here's the way everybody should think about Christianity and about their life. And in Christ, he's going to give you the power to think about your life this way. That's what verse 5 means. Who, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It wasn't out of his grasp. He was God. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So here's Jesus. He's God. He's enjoying the riches and splendor of being in the throne of heaven. And he says, you know, I'm going to deny all of this for a season. I'm going to humble myself. And I'm not going to be in the appearance or the apparition of a human being. I'm going to be a human being. And I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to be a servant among human beings. And I'm going to humble myself even further. I'm going to die on a cross as a human being. So folks, when Jesus says we should deny ourselves and take up our cross, please understand, he wasn't talking about stuff we needed to do. He was talking about stuff he has done and an example that we can follow. So for these 6 weeks, we've been talking about 40 days to a cross. Turns out that Jesus declares that's what followers do. They deny themselves, take up the cross. Turns out that's what he did. And today, I think the best way we can learn what does it mean to take up the cross is we're going to look at Jesus' time on the cross. That's what our sermon is about today. Now, lest you think I'm just sort of doing what some people do, like, oh, Christianity is just dreary. It's drudgery. It's all about denying yourself. It's miserable, but someday it pays off, I guess. Right, so that's not what this is, and that's not how Jesus made Christianity sound. By the way, here's what Philippians talks about Jesus at the end of his self-denial. It says, therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. You know, you guys just saying about the wonderful, beautiful, powerful name of Jesus, right? So that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we're wrapping up a pursuit, 40 days to a cross. We've arrived, and today we are at the cross, and we are reading the crucifixion story of Jesus in Luke chapter 23, verse 32. And here's how we're going to do this. That we know of, there are seven things that Jesus said while hanging on the cross. Seven things. We're going to take the next 15, 20 minutes, talk about those seven things, and talk about them from the perspective of Jesus' life of self-denial. Now, the first three things he says are very outward-focused. Focused to us. The final four things he says are very inward-focused, having to do with his suffering and his pain. But all seven of those things that he says teach us about our life of denying self and taking up the cross. So here we go. It says there were two others who were criminals who were led away to be put to death with him, the him here being Jesus. When they came to the place that is called the skull, now it's called the skull in English, in Aramaic, in Hebrew, it would have been called Golgotha. In Latin, the Romans would have been speaking, it's called Calvary. Don't let the fact of all the different names in the different Bible versions fool you. It just depends on what language. Like a Roman would have called it Calvary, and a local would have called it Golgotha. And if you and I were there in English, we would have called it the skull. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, first thing we know of that he said on the cross, here it is, Father. So the first thing on the cross was a prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then they cast lots to divide his garments. And we don't know, but, you know, when he was being scourged, they put a scarlet robe on Jesus. You remember the story? Put a scarlet robe on him as they beat him and whipped him. And so the Romans knew that none of these three men were going to need any garments anymore. They'd already been stripped down to either naked or nothing but undergarment. And now they're gambling for what little possessions these three men have. And imagine the irony, I think irony is the right word, of a bunch of pagan soldiers gambling for a scarlet covered robe they can cover themselves with and take home that day while the Son of God, the Creator of all things, is dying on a cross, bleeding to cover the sins of the world. Just want you to ponder the imagery, the metaphor, the meaning of that for just a minute. They cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The irony is, of course, in that moment, he was saving everybody. But of course, they didn't have eyes to see. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And there was also an inscription over him, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." The Romans were fond of putting inscriptions on crosses. It was thought of as a deterrent to crime. So those two thieves probably had an inscription on their cross too. It probably said "thief" over their cross. But Pilate, who knew that Jesus was an innocent man, wanted to get one last dig in at the religious authorities who had falsely accused Jesus. And so Pilate puts an inscription on Jesus' cross that says, "The King of the Jews." They didn't really appreciate it. There was an inscription over him which said, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him. So the other thief speaks up. And he says, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly, we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong." And then the next verse, verse 42, is one of the most amazing verses in the New Testament. And he, the thief, says to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And if 42 is amazing, 43 is beautifully amazing. And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour. So the Jews like to reckon time with sunrise to sunset. So if sunrise happens around 6 a.m., when in the New Testament you hear them saying it was the sixth hour, what they're saying is it was around noon. And it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now there, when the centurion saw what had taken, the centurion, by the way, the Latin word centurie is the word for 100 in Latin. A centurion was a Roman soldier who was in charge of 100 soldiers. It was a detachment. So this is the guy probably that was responsible for the execution of Jesus and making sure it went off smoothly. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts, which is an ancient Middle Eastern custom, which means basically God just did something really incredible, and I'm in a show of humility, I'm acknowledging God just did something amazing, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. As I said, I want to look at the first three things that Jesus said on the cross. They're outward focused. They reflect his life of self-denial. They show that he was determined to put others first all the way to the very end of this journey. And we need to think about what they are. The first thing Jesus says on the cross is recorded in verse 34. We just read it a moment ago. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." I don't think it's a surprise that the first thing that Jesus would do on the cross is pray. However, I do think it is an incredible surprise that the first thing Jesus would do on the cross is pray for me and pray for you. Now, just go figure that. It's kind of like I shared in one of the earlier services. Can you imagine the Titanic? So they've hit an iceberg and they're sinking. And everyone kind of sees what fate is awaiting them and what terror. And it comes over the speaker system. Hey, everybody, assemble, above deck. We're going to pray for all the other boats on the sea tonight. As people are screaming and panicking and running for the nearest lifeboat and falling into the ocean, it wouldn't make a lot of sense, right? So here's Jesus, and he's dying on a cross, and he begins to pray, but not for himself. He's praying for everybody who has blood on their hands because of his death. And he's praying for Pilate, who said, I am innocent of the blood of this man. I wash my hands. He's praying for the crowds who had been jeering and spitting on him as he carried the crossbeam up to Calvary. And he's praying for the religious leaders who were smugly saying, yeah, he was supposed to be the Messiah, some Messiah. Look at him now. And he was praying for me, and he was praying for you. I want you to consider that perhaps there's no other comment in all of Jesus' life or ministry that better explains him to us than this comment. All the things he said, love your enemies and bless those who curse you and pray for those who despitefully use you and turn the other cheek. All those things that he said, when push came to shove, guess what? He lived them. He said them to the end and he lived them. Jesus was thinking about a dark world and how he was bringing it into light. Even in his darkest moment, and this is what the fruit of a life of self-denial, and this is why we took 40 days to think about deny yourself, take up your cross, because this is what happens when we begin to deny ourselves. Then even in our worst of times, we see our generation. We care about them. We care about their souls. It matters to us where our neighbor spends eternity. Does it matter to you where your neighbor spends eternity? Does it matter to you where people you don't know spend eternity? You know, that actually mattered to Jesus. It says in John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. A great verse, everybody knows John 3:16. But we often don't get around to John 3:17, which says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Let me tell you a secret. God also didn't call you to salvation for you to condemn the world. I mean, I could stand here and rant and rave and rail against the evils of our generation and all the horrible things that happen in the world. I could do that. There would be people who would applaud that, like, yeah. But God didn't send me here to condemn the world either. He sent his own son into the world in order that the world might be saved through him. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the first thing that is happening on the cross is Jesus is praying for everybody who has blood on their hands, which is everybody. So I love World War II history, history and political science major. There's a great story. If you've never heard it, just make a note of one of these names and read some of these books that surround the lives of these two men. Jacob DeShazer was one of Doolittle's raiders. Those of you who are into World War II history, you immediately know who those people were. After Japan had bombed Pearl Harbor, the U.S. Armed Forces in the Pacific wanted to show that they were not still vulnerable, and so they decided to mount this tiny little raid, grabbed a handful of bombers and bombardiers, and sent them on this crazy, incredible one-way mission. One of Doolittle's raiders was Jacob DeShazer, and after dropping a few bombs on, some non-military target, they tried to get into China to a military base. They didn't have fuel to get anywhere. He became a prisoner of war for the Japanese for 40 months. 40 months. Almost all the other raiders, but one other guy, I think, perished through starvation or getting shot in front of firing squads. But DeShazer survived. When he got out, when he was freed at the end of the war, he went to the Pacific Northwest, went to a Bible college, got a degree, went back to Japan as a missionary. It's a credible story. In 1950, he met Mitsuo Fuchida. Fuchida had led the raid on Pearl Harbor, and he had been reading a little tract, a little booklet about DeShazer's life. So impressed with his life, Fuchida became a believer. There's a great book about it. It's called God's Samurai. If you ever get the chance to read the little book, God's Samurai, I encourage you to read it. Jacob DeShazer, who said, I'm going to go back to Japan with the gospel when I get out of this dingy little cell that I'm in. Jesus is hanging on a cross and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Saying number two on the cross, Jesus, surrounded by two thieves, and one begins to maybe ingratiate himself to the soldiers or to the crowd, or maybe he's just pure meanness, and he starts making fun of Jesus, which is ironic since he's hanging on a cross right beside him. The other one begins to quiet him down and say, hold on, we're here because we deserve to be. This guy's innocent. And then he looks at Jesus, and how is it that the only guy around the scene, I mean, there's a whole bunch of religious people and scholars, and they knew the prophecies and everything. The only guy at the scene who understood what was going on was a thief. And he says, hey, Jesus, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. It might be, speaking of the word beautiful, which we sang a minute ago, might be the most beautiful thing that you'll ever see in all of the New Testament is the King of Heaven, the Creator of the universe, taking the time while hanging on a cross to say to some crummy little criminal, today, you and me, we're going to be together in paradise. How do you think that makes someone like me feel? Because I'm a crummy little criminal too. And I love the fact that the second thing Jesus said on the cross is, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. And y'all are awesome people, a lot better than the guy on the stage. I get that, but this should make you feel really good too. That Jesus said, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. Just let that soak in for a minute, the impact of that, the meaning of that. And think about how Jesus, in living a life of self-denial, he's now prepared to see that crummy little criminal in a different way than most people see people. He's responding to him not out of meanness or arrogance or self-obsession or I'm too busy and I'm in too much pain to bother with you right now, sir. Instead, he sees him and he speaks to him. It says in Matthew chapter 9 that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. See the verse at the bottom of the screen right now. Because they were harassed and they were helpless, they were like sheep without a shepherd. Do we really see the crowds that way? Do we even think about them? Do we care about the suffering of our neighbor? When Mother Teresa was very young, she felt called to ministry, but she didn't know exactly what that calling involved. She just knew that God wanted her to serve the poorest of the poor. So she researched, where are the poorest of the poor found? And everything sort of pointed to the streets and the slums of Calcutta, India. So she said, okay, that's where I guess I should be. She goes to the streets and the slums of Calcutta, India, and she becomes quite notorious because what person from Eastern Europe, you know, who could have gone anywhere, goes to that place? She starts tending to the wounds and the illnesses and the diseases in that place. She made some people mad because she often would say, I'm not here to try and end this poverty. I'm here to embrace the poverty of the cross. I think only someone who took Jesus to heart when he said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, would even understand what she means. I'm still trying to grasp exactly what that means. Would we embrace the cross? Or the moment we see the cross is that when we're out, I'm done. Jesus' second saying on a cross is a call to life. Today you'll be with me in paradise. His third saying on the cross is not recorded in Luke. It's recorded in the book of John, which isn't surprising because it's about John. So in John chapter 19, the Bible says that Jesus looked and he saw the disciple whom he loved, which is John, and his mother standing at a distance. And he said to his mother, behold your son. And he said to John, "Behold your mother." And the Bible says immediately after that, that John took Mary to be like his own mother, that he took her into his home and cared for her from that day on, the Bible says in the book of John. I love the fact that while Jesus was in his worst moment and he's there taking care of humanity and he's doing his big gospel mission, I love the fact that he was thinking about family. Can I tell you something? No matter how devout and religious and holy and awesome and amazing you get, denying self for Christ is just a big, phony, shallow pretense if at the same time you are disregarding your family. In fact, it says in the New Testament, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You know, the Bible says you can be worse than an unbeliever. How could you be worse than an unbeliever? By being someone who claims to be a believer but disregards your own family. You know, one of the best ways to practice self-denial, young people in the room, and it's really not just young people, do you know that to honor your father and mother, you know what the word honor means, right? Honor means to put above. So to honor your father and mother means to put your father and mother above you. That's what the word means. I'm sorry. Honor, to place above. So to honor your father and mother is one of the ways we deny self. And when Jesus says, if anyone's going to follow me, deny self, take up the cross. Did you know that parents, to raise up your child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord is one of the ways we deny ourselves? Because you got a busy schedule and you come home and you're worn out and you're tired. There's a million other things you can think about. But if you will raise your child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, it's one of the ways we deny self. Spouses in the room, those of you who've taken on marriage, did you know that to love, honor, and submit to your spouse is one of the ways we deny self and take up the cross? And the Gospels and the letters to the churches say, and if we don't do that, all of the talk about being followers of Jesus is going to look distorted to the world. It's going to be confusing. It's not going to make good sense. So the first three comments of Jesus are all very much about the gospel and how the gospel reflects through our life of self-denial. And then we come to the last four sayings, which go quite a bit quicker because they're very personal and they have to do with Jesus' pain and with his suffering. By the way, you know that Jesus wasn't a mirage hanging on the cross, right? He didn't call an angelic stand-in. He wasn't the apparition of a man, but not really a man. I mean, he was in a real human body. He was suffering and his sinews were being pulled apart. And the weight of his body was laying on his diaphragm and on his lungs. And he was gasping for air as little by little the ability to hold any of his weight was gone probably after the first 5 or 10 minutes. And in anguish and agony, the things that he says in that moment are instructive. I wonder who would do something like that. Take that kind of pain. I read a biography about this guy who's on the screen right now. He's a missionary, but he's a surgeon and a very respected surgeon. He graduated from Johns Hopkins, and he went to China. And in the region he served, they were really suffering. I mean, they were suffering from this, they called it snail fever, these little eggs from river flukes were getting into their food and getting into their water supply system. And people were even dying as a result of this. And Claude Barlow did something crazy and ridiculous. He swallowed 31 of those river flukes, got on a boat, and headed from China back to the U.S. I know it's disgusting. I'm sorry, you're about to eat, right? Because he knew that that would give them time to culture in his body. And he got to Johns Hopkins and he said, "Guys, you need to take a good close look at me because what's happening in my body right now is happening to my entire people group that I'm trying to serve back in China." And Johns Hopkins went to work immediately and trying to figure out how can we give them a treatment for what's happening in their water supply and in their body. And he carried with him in vials and in his own body, he carried with him back a treatment for what he was dealing with. Jesus is hanging on a cross. And the physical and spiritual consequence of it is beyond description. And in the fourth saying of the cross, it's found in Matthew chapter 27. Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we forget sometimes. He was a real human being in agony. And as the weight of my sin and your sin is falling on his body, he's experiencing something he's never experienced. He's experiencing the consequence of sin in combination with the agony and the pain of crucifixion. And it's really just kind of unimaginable. He was actually becoming sin. I mean, do you know the Bible says that Jesus became sin so I could be set free? It says it in 1 Corinthians 5:15. This could have been the theme verse for our 40 days. Listen to what it says. He died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves. You mean I'm not supposed to be living for myself? Not if I'm a Jesus follower. But for him who for their sake died and was raised. So for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It says in 2 Corinthians, Christ never sinned, but God treated him as a sinner so that Christ could make us acceptable to God. The fifth thing Jesus said from the cross, also deeply personal, it's inward. He said, I'm thirsty. Reminding us of the pain and the agony. Reminding us that he was bruised and battered and beaten for us, for our sin. A life that's devoted to self-denial is willing to endure for the sake of the gospel. You know, let me ask you a question. Let me ask me a question. Does my commitment to the cross end at the point of my discomfort? See, you guys are so lucky that I'm not the guy who was dying on that cross. Because right about here is the point where I've been like, I'm out. Get me down. But Jesus' commitment went all the way to the point of my salvation, which meant his death. Imagine where we would be if Jesus worked the way that we work. Hey, I'll be a Christian. What do you mean it's going to be uncomfortable? Okay, I'm out. Because I didn't sign up for that. Christ carried the burden of our sins. He was nailed to the cross so that we would stop sinning and start living right. By his cuts and bruises, you are healed, it says in 1 Peter 2:24. The sixth, next to last thing that Jesus said on the cross is, it is finished. And it sounds for all the world like a craftsman, maybe a carpenter, who's been working on a project for like 10, 12,000 years, 15, 20, a million. He's eternal, I don't know. And then stepping back and looking and saying, this is good. This worked out the way it needed to. I'm finally done with this project. It is finished. What was finished? Not him. He was going to be alive in a glorified body in 3 days. He didn't mean him. So what did he mean? What was finished? What was required to reconcile holy God and sinful man? Your salvation was finished. Man, that's good news. When you come to the end of a project, that's amazing. Sometimes we think we're at the end of something because of something we've accomplished. Everyone sees the picture from Iwo Jima. Jima is just the Japanese word for island. Iwo Island, Iwo Jima. You know, three of those six guys raising that flag, that's the first flag that was planted on Japanese soil at the end of World War II. This island very near Japan. Three of the six guys who raised that flag were dead within 5 days in the next military encounter of the war. three of the six there. It is finished. When Jesus said it is finished, he didn't mean it's almost finished. He didn't mean it's finished, but there's these 17 other things you need to do. He didn't mean it's finished, but you do have to check off 17 religious rituals. He meant it is finished. Do you know that? Like, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? He's the way, the truth, and the life. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Because if you have, it is finished. You can say with Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And henceforth for me, there's just one more thing. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for and have loved his appearing. It is finished. The last thing Jesus says on the cross is recorded in the book of Luke. We read it a moment ago. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You know, a lot of people have false ideas and bad theology about what happened to Jesus immediately after the crucifixion. I tell you what happened to him. He was headed home. Today he was going to be with that guy in paradise. That's what happened. He was headed home. And as Jesus crossed the finish line, he saw the friendly confines of home. How do I know that? Because it tells me that in the scriptures. And not only does he get to see the friendly confines of home, you can too. It says in the scriptures in Hebrews 12, therefore we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. That means all the people of faith who've come before us. Because of that, let us do the same as they did. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. Well, how would we know how to run a race like that? Here's how we know. We look to Jesus. He's our example. Looking to Jesus, who is the founder, the beginner, the perfecter, the completer of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you know him as your Savior? If not, you can meet him today. Let's pray. Father God, I just want to pray for all of us in the room. I pray that, God, if there's anybody here who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, I pray that today they would consider putting their faith in Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. Not what we can do, not our good deeds, not our morality, not our rituals, not our parents' faith. But God, help us to put our faith totally, completely, entirely on Jesus and what he has done for us. And when Good Friday rolls around, we'll understand exactly why it's good. It's good for us. Because it's life-giving. What Jesus did that Friday on a cross. Thank you, God, for your great love for us. Thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. So as we close our service with a little closing chorus as we go, just a reminder to you that I'm going to be in our response room today. If you need to come by and pray or talk, I'd be really honored to talk with you or meet you. Feel free to come by. It's here to my left and your right. Let's stand as we sing the closing chorus and go.
Thank you for listening to the Salem Baptist Church podcast by Dr. Jeff Beckett. For more information about Salem, please visit our website at salem-bc.org.